several years ago, I went out fishing with a few people through a friend's 40th birthday party. A boat was hired and the owner of the boat came along as he was a knowledgeable fisherman, and so he could show us all what to do. We had varying levels of experience. I had minimal experience, but we had this guy came along, he owned the boat, and he showed us the ropes. Now, we went out near Geelong and tried our luck for the morning, and maybe it was because we didn't leave early enough, or for whatever reason, we didn't catch much. We got a few squid, several other small fish, and I just managed to catch something mildly poisonous, and so I was instructed not to bring that one into the boat. It was this red, spiky, angry-looking fish. You can probably classify it for me later. Well, all in all, we had good fun, but we had to admit it wasn't as successful as hoped. Fishing can be a bit of a lottery. You might catch something or you might not. And even with someone who knows what they're doing, and the man who was guiding us was experienced, he had fish-finding equipment and so on, you still might strike out. And so it seems apt that in the Gospels, Jesus uses the image of fishing to talk about Christian mission. He told the disciples he would make them fishers of people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and his 12 followers would be the first to carry that message to the ends of the earth. Everywhere they went, they would share that message and look for a response. And yet, as they went out on mission, they didn't know who would respond or when or how many. And they couldn't see into the human heart to see who was likely to receive the good news. And so in that sense, Christian mission is a lot like fishing. We only see the surface of the water. We cast out the message, but we don't know who's going to respond. And today in the Western world, it seems that few are responding, in stark contrast to other places around the globe. In our part of the water, very few fish seem to be biting, and we're in need of some encouragement. Well, the end of John's Gospel encourages us because it reminds us many things, but I'm going to pick two tonight. First of all, that the success of our mission depends on Jesus rather than on us. And secondly, that Jesus uses flawed but forgiven followers like you and me. First of all, the mission depends on Jesus. If you look at the start of John chapter 21, we have seven of the disciples back in Galilee. That's where they were from. That's where Jesus' ministry started several years earlier. And Jesus had actually told them that after he rose from the dead, he would go before them to Galilee. And so they're probably there in anticipation of meeting him. And so Peter, while they're waiting, Peter initiates a fishing trip. But it's completely unsuccessful. They're out all night and they catch nothing. And then early in the morning, we read from verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore and the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It's remarkable that they followed Jesus' advice because up to this point, they actually didn't know who he was. He's just some guy standing on the shore. "Hey, why don't you throw the net over the other side?" And perhaps, though, they were desperate enough to try anything, having been out all night for nothing. But now the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John himself, he recognizes Jesus and excitedly he tells Peter. And Peter's first to do everything, right? He initiates everything. He's the first to open his mouth, first to run forward, first to the tomb. He wraps himself up, probably for convenience as well as dignity, jumps into the water and wades to shore to greet the Lord. The others tow the haul of fish, and the net's not torn, and they presumably stretch beyond normal capacity. And then we have this wonderful moment of friendship, of fellowship and hospitality. Jesus welcomes his followers into his presence and he provides them with breakfast, their basic needs. And this encounter also shows that Jesus is a human being. He's risen from the dead. He's a flesh and blood human being. His body is transformed. Yes, he's the divine Son of God, but he's very much flesh and blood. The resurrection is a resurrection that is bodily. But this appearance of Jesus also tells us something about mission. Like the other Gospels, John ends with confidence that the mission Jesus calls his followers to will be successful because of Jesus' power and authority, not because of the disciples' ability, but because of God's. And that's the meaning of this miracle catch of fish. What's the point? If you've been out all night, you've caught nothing. What's the point of casting the net over the other side of the boat? Well, there's no point. And that's the point. It's Jesus who brings in the fish. It's not about their strategy. It's not about their last-minute snap decision to try something new. It's Jesus who brings in the fish. It doesn't depend on their skill, doesn't depend on their patience. It depends on Jesus and his power and authority. And this is here for our encouragement today. Now, we might endure long seasons of seemingly unsuccessful gospel ministry. We might continue to hone our skills, refine our strategy, do the best we can, which we should, and still see little result. But success always comes in Jesus' time and in his way. And so we're called to trust him. I find this difficult. I want to get all of my ducks in a row first and then trust God. As I go about Christian ministry, I want to get a strategy in place first and pray later. Or pray quickly first so then I can get on with the strategy. And you know what? I don't think this is just me. I think this is a culture in our churches. The priority we place on prayer is a barometer of where our trust lies. And I think we show in our life of prayer, individually and corporately, that we are just a little bit inclined to trust in what we can do, what we can plan, what we can strategize, and our skills, more than we are inclined to trust in God. Another indicator of this is how we view one another. You know, if trusting God is most important, then do we admire that trust when we see it in others? Or are we more impressed with skills? Do we overlook the value of quiet trust in Jesus' power, but become impatient with others when we notice their skills are lacking? We're called to trust Jesus for the success of his mission. Use skills, but don't trust skills. That's the crucial distinction. Use them, but don't trust them. Trust Jesus. We can't earn our success before God. And even though I talk about the importance of prayer, we can't earn our success in Christian ministry by praying so hard that we kind of, God looks down and says, oh, what wonderful prayers. Gee, they've really been at it a long time. I guess they've earned a favor. No, that's not how it works. We can't earn our success through anything that we do. Jesus has done it all for us. It's his power, his authority, it's his mission. You know, and we can't achieve success apart from God either. You can forget prayer, say, oh, I just don't have time, and get on with the huge reserves of energy you've got and do whatever you can. It'll be for nothing unless God adds his blessing. And so then, and here's the point, when success comes, all glory then goes to God. As long as we get the results, we'll think it's to our credit. But if it comes through trust, and if it comes in the way that this haul of fish came, you just couldn't put it down to the strategy, the glory goes to God. It's obviously the work of Jesus. Adoniram Judson is known as the father of American missions. He was sent out from America and he arrived in Burma in 1813. Judson worked hard and he suffered terribly, including much bereavement. But he didn't see many results. It was 6 years before he baptized a single convert. And he said that making a convert in that area was like drawing the eye tooth of a live tiger. And it was a full decade before he was able to gather one congregation of 18 people. He suffered so much throughout his life through imprisonment, bereavement. He was almost psychologically completely broken. And yet, by the time of his death, he had translated the Bible into Burmese. He'd half completed a Burmese English dictionary. And he left a growing legacy of over 100 churches, totaling over 8,000 believers. And it continued to grow from there, not only from his work, but from the work of many others. Success had come, but it had come through the power of the risen Jesus in his time and in his way. And so the mission depends on Jesus. That's the first point. And the second point is that Jesus uses forgiven and restored followers. If you go back to the passage, after breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter and asks him a question. We're looking at verse 15 here. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You know, this is not the first time Peter has been interrogated near a warm fire. If you know the Easter story, only a short time earlier at Jesus' trial, Peter had been warming himself by a fire when he was asked if he was a follower of Jesus. And he denied it three times publicly. And now Jesus asks Peter three times publicly, at least before the other disciples, if he loves him. He doesn't do this to humiliate Peter, to rub it in. He's doing it to restore the relationship with him. He's doing it to reinstate him as well as a credible leader in the early church. He has to have credibility among the disciples and the broader Christian community. He needs to be able to make this good confession. Yes, I love you, Lord. Yes, my allegiance is 100% with you. But he calls him Simon. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He doesn't call him Peter. Peter means rock. It was the name Jesus gave him. He would be the rock on which the church was built. But he'd been anything but a rock. He had totally crumbled under pressure. So he addresses him as Simon, and he gives him the opportunity, though, to once again say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Three times he asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? First of all, do you love me more than these? That is, do you love me more than the other disciples? This has been your big claim, that your love for me is greater than anyone else's, that even though everyone else forsakes you, you'll die for me. That was Peter's big claim. I'll die for you, Lord. I'll go the whole way. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And as Peter responds, we see a new humility in his answer. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know. See, he's basing his answer not on his own bravado, but on Jesus' knowledge of him. And we see this especially in the third time he's asked. And Peter's hurt by being asked a third time, and he answers, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He's still going to declare allegiance. He still loves Jesus. He's not backing away from that. But now his confidence is not in himself. It's in Jesus' knowledge of the depths of his heart. Because if Jesus knows him to his core, despite his failings, he can have confidence that Jesus will sustain him in the ministry he's called to, which is to take care of Jesus' sheep, to take care of the people of God as they're brought in through the preaching of the gospel. And you know, this relationship between loving Christ and taking care of his sheep, it's not for Peter alone, it's for all of us. Some people say they love Jesus, but they just hate the church. You can't do it that way. The church is the bride of Christ. You know, you can't love Jesus but hate his wife. Or to use the imagery here, Jesus is the shepherd and the church comprises his sheep. We can't say we have high regard for Jesus, the good shepherd, when we have no regard for his sheep. This relationship is there for each one of us. If we love Jesus, we'll do what we can according to our gifts and capacity and our place in the body of Christ to serve and love others, to tend other sheep. And now Jesus warns Peter in advance of the cost. He says in verse 18, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." When he says Peter will stretch out his hands, he's referring to stretching out and being bound to a cross. And then being led where he doesn't want to go, being led, carrying that cross on his back to the place of execution. So Jesus is telling Peter that this is the kind of death he's going to die. He's going to die by Roman crucifixion, just as Jesus did. And then he says, "Follow me." No ifs, no buts. No get-out clause, just follow me. Now, church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified under the Roman Emperor Nero. You know, at first Peter balks at this. He looks across at John for comparison. "Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to him? How will my future compare to his?" But Jesus doesn't allow this comparison. Jesus has a unique path for each of his servants to walk according to his plan. Each of us has to carry our own cross without comparing our lot with that of others. You know, it's remarkable that Peter ministered for 3 decades with this prediction hanging over him. But, you know, I think it's even more remarkable that Peter here is actually getting what he wanted. He wanted to be the man who would follow Jesus to the bitter end, that he would show his allegiance to Jesus in a superlative way, in a way beyond compare. He wanted to die in pursuit of Jesus, if that's what it took. You see how very different his attitude is to our attitude, I think, often today, where we look at Jesus as though he's a vendor of a comfortable life. He's our friend. But we don't see him as our captain, our Lord, the one that we would follow into battle, that we would suffer and die for if it meant that we can be united with him in his cause, his kingdom. It's a very different way of looking at life. You know, I don't know what difficulties you face. I don't know what are your temptations and your struggles that might cause you to doubt God's goodness. I know what mine are, and I know the times that I've gone for a drive in the car and I've been angry at God because of circumstances that have unfolded in my life. Why did you let that happen? But what kind of an attitude is that really? As though God owes me some kind of an explanation. It just betrays that what we might call baseline cultural narrative, you know, that we ought to have a comfortable life, that we're entitled to pleasure, we're entitled to peace. And if God asks us to persevere through excruciating pain, then he's an ogre not to be trusted. You know, Peter's attitude is totally different. I want to go all the way with you, Jesus. I want to be the guy who sticks it out to the end, even if it means dying beside you on a cross. And he gets his wish. I don't know what struggles you face, but look at Peter and ask, how did this man trust God and trust the Lord Jesus for 3 decades, knowing that it was going to end in Roman crucifixion? If you can find the answer to that question, you can find the answer to how you can persevere in your struggles when you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Or how you can persevere in your Christian faith when you see what God asks of another person and you say, how can he ask that of them? How can he ask them not to give in to that temptation? How can he ask them to stay married in that situation or to look after that child? You see, if you find Peter's answer, you will find your answer, and it's simply this. We are people with a captain who we follow unto death because we love him. He is our king. He has died for us. He went all the way for us. We're not going to stand back and doubt God's goodness. We're going to say, yes, Lord, I love you. Even with that healthy competition of Peter, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. You know that I love you. I'm not putting confidence in myself. I will follow you to the end. I'll withstand whatever temptation comes my way. I'll count it an honor that my life looks like yours, that my cross even looks like yours. I want to be with you. That's the answer that the apostles gave, and this is the answer that you and I must give, because he says the same thing to us, follow me. Jesus knows your heart. You might not know how you're going to survive, but Jesus knows your heart. He knows what he's put in place for your life. It's not someone else's life. You know, Peter was crucified. John was not. John lived to an old age. I don't know what your life's going to look like, or even mine. Our lives are going to look different, but in crucial ways, they're going to be the same. We're all called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it. Well, in closing then, the mission depends on Jesus. Jesus uses forgiven and restored followers like Peter, like you and I. And each of us walks a path mapped out for us by God. And because he knows us intimately, we can be confident that he will sustain us. Now, let me finish with the words of Paul, his famous words from Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's do the same. Amen.